and where people are butchered for their body parts because of the pigment of their skin. I mean, it's just so clear that that's evil, that that's wrong, that that is not on God's heart. And there's things in life that we can be certain of, and one of them is that evil and injustice exists in this world. And it'd be the time that if you were in Tanzania, Peter's going to preach next weekend at a church of 10,000 in Tanzania, that'd be the time when if you were in Tanzania, you would say amen or yes, right? If you say yeah, that's not appropriate in any way. But I'll let you off the hook this morning because you're all Canadian, so you're all a very tame bunch, so that's fine. In the Bible, in Mark chapter 9, we have another example of something that's just evil. It's clear that it needs to be dealt with. There's this young man, there's a story in Mark chapter 9 of a father and a son. And the father brings his son up to Jesus' entourage. And the son, it says in the early part of Mark chapter 9, is possessed by a demon to the point where this demon seizes him. It throws him violently to the ground. The young man foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth. He becomes rigid and weak. And the evil spirit has taken the boy and tried to throw him into the fire and tried to throw him into the water to drown him. And so this father is at the end of his rope, as it were. And the father comes and finds Jesus and says, you know, would you be able to help me? And the disciples are not able to do anything with it. They look at it and they say, it's clear to us that this is wrong, that this boy has been possessed by an evil spirit, but we can't do anything about it. And then Jesus comes and it's very clear he has authority and he says, I command you to come out of this child and to never enter him again. And the evil spirit leaves the child. And so it's clear when you look through the pages of the New Testament, evil exists in our world, that Satan is very active and that he has plans and desires and he wants to try and execute them as an affront to God's purposes. So we can be very clear about that. So some things are really clear. Other things, when you look through the text of the New Testament and you kind of go through your life and encounter, some things are clear, but not everything's in that category. Some things are more in the realm of kind of personal experience or personal preference or taste. So some things are pretty clear. At least we think they're pretty clear to us. So for example, if I was to ask you a question like, who's the greatest jazz player of all time? I mean, there might be a small fight that breaks out amongst different individuals as you kind of say, well, I think it's so-and-so, or I think it's so-and-so. Or if I say to you, who's the greatest goalie in NHL history? Then there'd be a big fight that would break out. People would all have their different perspectives, and who's the greatest this, or who's the greatest that? So some things are abundantly clear to us. Some things are pretty clear to us. At least they seem that way to us anyways. And it may be pretty clear to you, but it might be a matter of personal experience or team loyalty, or you might have a personal agenda you're trying to advance. So take Jesus' disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 33. And if you have your Bibles, you can open them there as we move into our teaching time this morning. So the disciples are walking along the road, and they're having a conversation with each other that Jesus doesn't know about. At least they think that he doesn't know about it. And they're having a little bit of an argument about who is the greatest disciple of all time amongst the 12 of them, auspiciously. And I'm not quite sure what criteria or what kind of point system that they were using to answer that question. Were they saying things like, no, I should at least get a point for the assist on casting that last demon out, because I brought the family to Jesus, so at least I should get an assist on that one, if not, a couple points for it. So I don't know, Jesus did it, but I helped him with it. So I don't know what kind of criteria they were kind of assessing as to how they would decide who was the greatest disciple of all time. But Jesus then, kind of when they get to their destination, Jesus says, hey, what were you guys talking about on the road back there? And they don't even respond. And so Jesus uses this as a time to teach them a little bit more about his purposes and his heart. Jesus gives them a revolutionary response to the question of who is the greatest. Jesus says, if you want to be first, you're going to have to be last. If you want to come in first, you have to be the servant of all. The first must be last, and the greatest serves. It's revolutionary stuff. And this is what we've been working through this spring as we try to uncover the revolutionary Jesus that's presented to us in the New Testament Gospel of Mark. So we're exploring together this spring eight different vignettes or eight different stories where Jesus comes into contact with people, and he often does things that they don't expect. But that helps us grapple with the question, who is Jesus? Why did he provoke such a passionate response, both in his contemporaries and now? And so this morning, we want to look at the questions that come up in Mark chapter 9. They're questions of who's in and who's out, who's great and who serves. They're questions of how does it look? What team structures does Jesus put together in his kingdom and in his work? And so we're going to look at what it means to have a revolutionary kingdom. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 41. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. And this is part of the series that we're exploring. And some of the questions that we're looking at as we look through the Gospel of Mark are questions like, who is Jesus? Who does Jesus claim to be? And how does he vindicate that? Jesus claims to be both fully God and fully man. How does he validate his claims to that? We looked a little bit about Easter last Sunday morning and talked about how the resurrection validates that, its power and authority. We're asking questions like, what does it mean then to follow Jesus, both as the disciples understood it, and then what does that look like for us in our lives today? We're asking questions like, what did Jesus come to establish? And what did he come to tear down? And so when the disciples get into this argument about who's the greatest, Jesus huddles them all up, takes a little child, puts the child in the middle of the circle, and puts them around and says, okay, you know, a few things, guys. Number one, you're being a little bit childish here about this whole discussion and hiding it from me, and then like I don't know what you're talking about, who's the greatest. And then he says, you know, you need to become like a child in your simplicity and in your faith and in the authenticity of your relationships. When you welcome this little child in my name, you welcome me. And then going into verse 38, it's like when Jesus says, welcome this child in my name, it's like it sparks something in one of the disciples' minds. One of the disciples named John then thinks, oh, in my name, hey, that reminds me of something, Jesus. And usually, Peter is the one who kind of sticks his foot in his mouth, says the inappropriate thing at the inappropriate time. This time, John butts right into the middle of Jesus' teaching and says, oh, hey, Jesus, talking about in your name, I have a little question for you. You might be really proud of us on this one, Jesus. And so he jumps right in Mark chapter 9, verse 38. So John says to Jesus, middle of his teaching, hey, teacher, we saw someone using your name. They were casting out demons. But don't worry, we told them to stop because he wasn't in our group. Verse 39. Well, don't stop him, Jesus said. No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded. So the disciples are sure that they have figured out the answer to the question of who's on Jesus' team and who's not on Jesus' team. And they've taken it upon themselves to enforce a little strategy that aligns with their vision of the kingdom, which coincidentally has a one-to-one ratio with their group and its membership. So John says, don't worry, Jesus. We're guarding the brand recognition of your name and the working of miracles very judiciously and very carefully. There was this guy, and he was in another neighborhood, and he was doing good things, and you know, with vigilance, we went to him and said, you know, don't worry, we're on it. We stopped him. And so John, I think, in this conversation, thinks that Jesus is going to say, way to go, John. Good job for your vigilance. You get the prize for being the greatest disciple. But when you think to stop to think about it, what was John actually wanting a prize for? Like, the guy was casting out demons in Jesus' name. Is this a good thing or not a good thing? Like, we're releasing people from demonic oppression so that they can live and walk in purity of life, and then the demons don't throw them into the fire or the water or anything like that anymore. I kind of think we want more of that, not less of that. But John kind of gets that a little confused in his mind. And remember earlier in the chapter of chapter 9, what could the disciples not do? The disciples had trouble casting the demon out of that young boy. And so it's almost like perhaps in their own recent failure in this area has increased their motivation to discredit someone who's actually doing it successfully. So, but Jesus takes on their attitude and says, you know what? This is not about building our own little empire, guys. This is not about our own ego or brand recognition or what have you. This is about the fact that people are being set free from the kingdom of darkness. And this is about the fact that demonic oppression is being swept up into God's story of truth and liberty and hope. And this is what Jesus wants. Jesus wants a revolutionary kingdom that is defined by whether a person is on his team or not on his team, whether a person is for or against Jesus. It's not about who's doing it. It's not about who gets the credit for it. It's about the fact that it is getting done. And it's not about whether the unnamed person even did it correctly or not, but they did it in Jesus' name. And so Jesus says they can't then go around not doing it in an inappropriate manner. And this is the kind of rogue Jesus work. It just doesn't sit well with the disciples. They want a little command and control strategy where they've got it all figured out and how they can access Jesus and their authority. They want their own tribe to look shiny and nice and their own group and their own egos to be safe and secure. And Jesus says to them, hey, listen, guys, you're looking at this from an entirely human perspective. You want to score organizational points. I didn't come to build an organization. I came to invite Jesus into the reign and the rule of God. That's what God's kingdom is all about. And so Jesus says to them, I'm only willing to pronounce people outsiders after they have taken an active stance against me. If they're not against us, Jesus says, they're for us. And the conversation is starting to sound a lot like the contemporary religious landscape in many, many places around our world today, isn't it? Because so many places that I go and so many people that I talk to, they're concerned about their own turf. They're concerned about their own little avenue or their own little kingdom that they're about building. And so if somebody else comes in and starts to do something in that area, they're a little bit concerned that it's going to kind of, it's going to marginalize them in some way. It's going to take over some of their market share. And so they rush out and tell them to stop doing it. So if another church or another organization begins to grow and see people coming to faith, these are the people that jump in and point out very quickly all of the theological weaknesses of that other group and how they, you know, that's just no good over there and you really shouldn't be excited about that, what Jesus is doing over there in that place at all. They say disparaging things about the leader or the pastor, or if God moves in a mighty way somewhere else in the world, they quickly find a way to either figure out a way that either they should get credit for it or that it should be discredited altogether so that it doesn't kind of get confused as to who's really in charge. And so these are people that they quickly figure out what is their territory and then they work very, very hard to defend it and protect it at all costs. But Jesus says to his disciples, not so with you. The kind of thinking that says, we told those people to stop because they weren't in our group, is small, it's petty, and it's not kingdom-oriented. And so Jesus says to them, cut it out. If they're not against us, they're for us. And I am so thankful in our day and in our time and in our city and in our region here in Metro Vancouver that that kind of thinking is getting less and less prevalent. Churches are working together more and more and more, like we did when we gathered here with seven other churches from our neighborhood here in Willoughby for Willoughby Community Christmas on the Sunday after Christmas, and had a great time of worship and celebration together. Or like we did when we gathered at CLA on Good Friday, and about 1,800 people from all kinds of different denominations gathered to worship. And I loved what Pastor Brent said. He said, you know what, are we gonna stand around and worry and fight about like minor theological differences? Because we're certainly not going to do that in heaven. So why can't we get on the same team now? And I love the way that in our city, churches work together in partnership in ways that maybe historically have not happened. Like on June the 12th, we're going to go out and love our city across all different denominational lines as we do Love Langley. And churches work in partnerships with each other in unprecedented ways that maybe hasn't been historically true in the same sense. And one example of this for me that was just so remarkable was when we were on staff up at North Langley Community Church for a number of years before starting here with Jericho. And at that point in North Langley's history, we were doing a building expansion. And so we were pretty busy with that, and we were underway with that project and building a third floor up there. And one day we got a call from Pastor Brent at CLA and said, "Hey, can we come over and visit with you guys for a coffee?" Said, "Sure, that sounds good. Why don't you guys come on over?" And so they came, and Pastor Brent and a crew from CLA showed up, and they were all in their suits and ties and their sunglasses and Pastor Brent's Mercedes and old-style Mercedes, and they pull up and they walk out. We're like, wow, this is pretty serious. They're all in suits and ties. We never wear suits and ties around there at our office. But they came in and sat down, and we thought, I don't know what this meeting is about, but it sounds we should pay attention, I guess, and see what's going on. So they came in and they said, "You know what? We're just so excited about the partnership that exists here in our city amongst the various churches. And you know, we're like a big church over there at CLA, and sometimes we get so caught up in our own stuff, and we realize that, you know, we're not always really super, super active in figuring out creative ways to partner with other churches in our city, because it's just kind of like we can become our own universe. But we don't want to do that. And so we want you guys to know that we're here. We were blessing the partnership that we have. We think that God's doing awesome stuff in this place." And then they slid a check across the table, and they said, "God's just been so good to us, we've just figured out we're going to go around to a couple different churches in the neighborhood, and we're just going to say, God's been good to us, so we want to be really generous with the way that God has resourced us." And this was like a check for several thousands and thousands of dollars that they slid across the table. And I just always remembered that moment and thought, you know, there is a church and a pastor and a people who understand what it means to work in partnership and not get so concerned about, well, are the people north of the freeway commuting down to the airport area? Are you what? No. We're working in partnership here. Let's figure out ways that we can do this all together. And it was just a really neat example of the partnership that exists between the churches in our city and the way that the churches have learned to work together. And a church of one denomination giving away money to churches of another denomination, I hadn't heard of that before. But when they did it, they said, you know what, we're all on the same team. We're all working in the same way to try and reach people for Jesus here in our city. And this is something that in Mark 9, the disciples do not get at all. And so Jesus begins to challenge their wrong perspectives. And he says to them, listen, guys, have it so backwards in your thinking, the human thinking and the wrong perspectives that you have. They have a mentality and an attitude of exclusivism, that it's us and no more. That the guy that was doing that work, he's not part of our group, our little club. And so Jesus says, no, that's a wrong perspective. If they're not against me, they're for me. Now, let me be perfectly clear. There are those who are against Jesus. There are those who actively choose to say, you know what? I know who Jesus is. I know who he claims to be, but I'm not interested in that for my life. And Jesus himself says that by either not making a choice about who Jesus is or by making an active choice to stand against Jesus, if you're choosing to sit on the fence, you're actually choosing against him. But Jesus pronounces people outsiders only after they have taken the stand against him. And so this idea of exclusivism can sometimes seep into churches in their thinking or organizations where they can think, you know what, we're pretty cozy, we got all the people and things that we need to kind of do the work that we think we're doing around here, and we should try and make this into a little cozy club so that everything's kind of the same. Should be from people of the same ethnicity or social economic backgrounds as us. If we can just huddle up and keep safe and make it into a little bit of an exclusive group, then that'll be really good. And Jesus challenges that assumption and says that's entirely wrong-headed in every way. Exclusivity with respect to Jesus being the only way to God is clear. 2 weeks ago, the kids were learning in Kids at the Ridge their memory verse from the book of John that says, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So exclusivity in that sense is very clear. But Jesus also said exclusivism in our attitude towards others is a wrong perspective. when we try and just close the walls off and say, they're not part of our club, so we don't want to have anything to do with them. Another wrong perspective that Jesus challenges is sectarianism, which is this belief that our group is doing it right and all other groups are doing it wrong. And this is another thing I love about working in partnership with other churches here in Willoughby. Every Wednesday at noon, I get to sit down with about 6 or 7 of the other pastors in this area. And this is people from all kinds of different backgrounds. These are people from Christian Reform background, Pentecostal backgrounds, Alliance backgrounds, non-denominational parachurch organizations. Sometimes the Eastern Orthodox priest, Father Lawrence, even joins us. And we pray together for each other. And we stand in unity and we pray for our city. We pray for the various needs of the congregations and churches represented. We pray for the ministries in our city and in our town. And we bless one another. And we go and we preach in each other's churches. Last year I went and preached at the King's Church because we've all made a covenant together that this is not about us and about our little groups. It's not about sort of making sure that our church or another church gets as big as it possibly can at the expense of any other churches. It's not about saying, well, our church is doing it right, so therefore your church is doing it wrong. But Jesus' revolutionary kingdom, it's about seeing his kingdom come and his will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about Jericho Ridge. It's about Jesus. It's not about any of the other churches in our neighborhood. It's about Jesus and seeing people come to faith. It's not about any one little group and their own agenda or theological perspectives. We are one body in Christ, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father over all. And so the attitude of sectarianism that said, our little group has a corner on the market and there's no room for you is rubbish and needs to be done away with. We work in partnership with all those who name the name of Jesus, and we're all in this together. So this is the metaphor of team. So the other part of the team metaphor that Jesus picks up on in verse 41 here in his teaching with his disciples is that the back office gets credit when you make the playoffs just as much as the front line. In verse 41, it says, you know, if you so much as gave a cup of cold water to somebody that was on the team, if you're part of the support staff that supported in doing things that were about kingdom initiatives, then you get credit for that. And this prevents us from slipping into another wrong perspective, and that is thinking somehow that those on the front lines are the elite group, and that if they're doing it, then they should get all the credit and the work for it. You know what? When you remember to pray for those camp counselors that are at work this summer, in the various camps across the province, you share in the reward when kids come to faith in Jesus Christ. When you release resources to people like Andrew and Colleen, who are at work over in Nepal, you get to share in the joy and the partnership that they have as they extend the kingdom over there. And so sometimes we think to ourselves, well, I'm not on the front lines of life change. Like, all I do is prepare coffee for Sunday mornings. Or I just set chairs up. Like, how could that possibly be of any assistance in people coming to faith in Jesus? But Jesus says, if you so much as gave a cup of cold water to the people that were working in partnership and reaching people for my name, you get the reward and share in the reward for that partnership. And so that prevents us from getting into this frontline elitism where if I didn't do it, if I wasn't the hand or the foot that actually made that happen, then it doesn't count. And this is great news for us on global initiatives and other things. And that's one thing that I really love about our team here at Jericho Ridge, is there are so many people who love just serving faithfully in the background and who don't like to get bragged on in any way, who don't like anybody to kind of lift them up in any way, and they get really embarrassed even if we mention them any time. But they just serve so faithfully, giving cups of cold water, whether it's here in the context of Sunday mornings, whether it's what they are about throughout the course of the week as God's led them to different things, whether they're serving at the Gateway of Hope and providing meals for the homeless shelter, whatever it is, that they're part of that. And you're part of the reward that's promised as well. Another thing that I love about you guys, and I have to brag on you guys here at Jericho Ridge as well, is that our elders team and our staff team and those that are involved in our leaders in global and local initiatives, that as I get to know them and work with them, one of the things that I observe is that they are not in this for their own personal aggrandizement or for their own personal ego. Because that's a wrong-headed perspective. that when you're in it for your own personal kingdom building, trying to make a name for yourself, trying to, you know, whatever that looks like, boost your own ego in some way, that's a wrong perspective. And Jesus challenges that as well in the life of his disciples and says, if you want to be great, you're going to get serving. If you want to be first, then you grab a towel and you figure out ways to serve those. You don't worry about building your own personal little empire or kingdom in any way. And I love that our elders team and our ministry leaders and our staff are about praying that simple and powerful prayer that Jesus said and left us, saying, thy kingdom come, Jesus, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, not our own personal initiatives in whatever way that looks like. And so one of the things that we want to do today as a response, as we move into a time of response in communion and song, so I want to ask you to reflect on two questions from this text. And the first question is a simple one, but a profound one, and that is, are you for or against Jesus? Where do you sit in that category in your life? Whose side are you on? For Jesus or against Jesus? And maybe you're here today and you've never actually made that decision. You've never thought of it in stark terms like that. But Jesus is clear. If you're for him, you're for him. If you are against him or you choose not to make that choice, that puts you in the category automatically of against. And so if you've never actively made that choice and never processed that and said, whose side am I on? Am I for Jesus or against Jesus? The book of Joshua says you got to choose this day who you will serve. And my prayer for you today is that you would choose Jesus. Romans says that you do this very simply. You do this by confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead, like we celebrated Easter last week together. And when you do that, when you confess with your mouth and say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you are who you said you are, that you are Lord, and that my life then is surrendered to you, and I want to begin to live in a new way. I want to be for you instead of against you. That decision transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And so my prayer for you is that you would make that decision today. And if you want to process that with somebody, that's one of the reasons why we have our prayer team available for you every weekend here, to be able to just talk it through with somebody and say, I want to know a little bit more about what that means. Or would you pray for me about that aspect of my life? And so when we move into our time of worship and response and song, they'll be just sitting at the back on stools back there. And so if there's somebody sitting on a stool, they're part of our prayer team, and they'll be available to talk with you a little bit more about that, or talk with someone that brought you. And my prayer is that if you haven't made that decision, we'd respectfully also ask that when we move into communion that you would abstain from participation in the elements if you haven't made that decision to personally trust Jesus as your forgiver and as your leader. So the first question is, whose side are you on, for or against Jesus? The second question for reflection and for response is for those who have already made that choice for Jesus, but who might need, if I can use the language maybe of parenting, an attitude adjustment. Sometimes we take on an attitude, and we don't even recognize sometimes that we've done this, but we take on an attitude of superiority or elitism in some way with those who disagree with us. And we say, well, yeah, you know, they may be doing okay work over there, but really, they haven't quite got it all together. If they recognize, you know, a few things that we've recognized as a group or that I've recognized as a person, it would just be so much better for them. And so the challenge of this text is that if they're for Jesus and you're for Jesus, we're on the same team. And so the challenge that we wrestle with and that we're forced to wrestle with, like the disciples, is if they're for Jesus and you're for Jesus, but they might not be for all of the things that you're for, they might not have the same personal hobby horses, theologically or otherwise, that you have, what is your attitude towards those who are for Jesus, but not necessarily for all of the stuff that you are for? You tracking with me? They're for Jesus. We're on the same team. But you might disagree on a few issues. You might not agree with everything they stand for. But that's okay. We're in this together. We're all for Jesus. So you might be interested to know that they don't agree with everything that you stand for either. But that's okay too. And my desire and our heart as a church family is that we would steer clear of all of those traps and wrong perspectives and wrong-headed attitudes and maintain an attitude of humility and magnanimous and open hearts towards those who are working with God and who are working on what God is calling us to do as a partnership here in our city, in our church, and in our world. It may not get done the way you think it should get done. You may not agree with everything that they say, but the question is, are they for Jesus or are they against Jesus? And if they're for Jesus, then they're not against him, and then you're working on the same team, and we got to get our attitudes right as it relates to that. If it's being done in Jesus' name with the values and vision that align with his heart, then it's not up to you or to me to kibosh or to judge it. And so we're going to move into a time of communion response. And I'm going to invite the worship team in song to come. And we're going to take some time. And just as we move into this, I just ask you to take a few moments and just examine your hearts on those two questions. And just ask, whose side am I on? Am I for Jesus or against Jesus? And then if I'm to that place where I'm for Jesus, but when I think about some of the other people or other churches or other ministries that are out there, I have some attitude issues that I might need to adjust in my heart. Now, I might have taken an attitude of superiority in some way. And I might have caught an attitude of pride along the road somewhere that has sort of made me think, you know what, I've got it all together. They've got some adjustments that they need to make in their heart and in their attitude, which might be a clue that we might need to make some heart adjustments in our own attitude. And our practice here at Jericho Ridge as we celebrate communion together is to have two stations available for that. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you attend here regularly or not. This is something that's open and available for you. And so if you're a follower of Christ, you're welcome. And so what I want to invite you to do is, just as the team leads us in a response and song, asking us those questions of humility in our own hearts, then I would ask you to just head to the table when you feel that you're ready and take the bread and take the cup and take it back to your seat. We're going to all hold it together and we're going to partake as one body at one time together as a reminder to ourselves of the unity that we share. And as you eat and drink after this song is finished, when you take it back to your seat and hold it until instructions are given to partake, I want you to think about our brothers and sisters around the world in Tanzania, in other parts and churches here in our community, in our city. And remind yourself of the fact that we're one body in Christ. There might be weird or eccentric parts of our family that we might have to adjust to and get accustomed to, but we're one in Christ and one in the Spirit. And so the worship team's going to lead us in a song, and I would ask again that as a display of our unity, when you feel like you're ready, you can just head to the table and grab bread, grab the cup, and hold on to them till everyone has the elements. Then I'll come up and pray, and we'll partake together as a symbol of the unity that we have in Christ. And if there's other things that you've got on your heart that you want to talk to somebody about and pray with somebody about, then again, our prayer team will be available at the back for you. And you can just stop in with them on your way there and say, here's something that I just need to process with somebody. I want to pray with you about this. Can you pray for a family member? Pray for this issue in my life. Pray for this area that I'm struggling with. Celebrate with someone a victory that God is working out in your life and in your reality. And so whenever you feel ready, if you're seated on this side of the room, you can head over there with Pastor Keith and you'll be served the bread and the cup, or you can head over and pick it up from Mike there and come back in your seats as we worship together in song, and then keep it until we can partake all together.
Kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see in you. 'Cause you are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. Oh, kneel me down again here at your feet. Show me how much you love humility. Oh, Spirit, be the star that leads me to the humble heart of love I see. You are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. You wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, have this heart in me. 'Cause you are the God of the humble. You are the humble King. 'Cause you are the God of the broken, the friend of the weak. Wash the feet of the weary, embrace the ones in need. I want to be like you, Jesus, to have this heart in me. You are the God of the humble.